Welcome. Good morning. Well, we had tackled last week the introduction of predestination, and then we got into some more particular aspects of God's plans and purposes as it relates to salvation. And this, frankly, is one of the most exciting areas in all of Christian teaching. I left this simple illustration that Pastor Mahan used years ago. His neighbor asked him, says, Pastor Mahan, do you believe in predestination? He says, well, it's in the Bible. And he says, well, I just don't understand. She says, well, he says, let me ask you this. Do you believe you're saved? She says, oh, yes, I believe I'm saved. He says, who saved you? Did you save yourself or did God save you? She says, oh, well, God saved me. I believe that. And he says, well, did he save you on purpose or did he save you on accident? She says, oh, he saved me on purpose. She says, that's predestination. He said, that's predestination. Very simple. What God does, he does on purpose. As we look at the review of our terms, predestination, in your handouts there, I've got a little section for you with little things to fill in, if you'd like to see. It's a two-pager this week. The bulletin's only one page because I did not have opportunity to write anything.
I don't have the other.
Maybe Gloria can get a copy of the handout, or Pastor Joe will give you one. Predestination, the plan or purpose of God respecting his moral creatures. The first blank in your Sunday school handout has to do with the plan or the purpose of God respecting his moral creatures. And the business of election is defined as God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. God does what he does on purpose. And then reprobation, God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sins. So those are the summary teachings of it in the best way that we can phrase it. And I think you can't improve upon that personally. I think that's an excellent way of saying it, that God has ordained a people whom he chooses to life everlasting and others he simply chooses to pass over. He says, I will fairly, freely, and judicially allow them to be judged according to the law of God, which I've given them. Having said that, I have discovered over the years that there are branches of churches. We recently had interaction with a young man, about a year ago, through email in such a church. Great gospel preaching churches, known as Sovereign Grace. I'm not talking about the charismatic ones down the street here, but this is a group mostly Baptist. They're solid on the doctrines of grace. If I were in a city that had no other church, I would attend one. They're a faithful congregation. Do not get me wrong when I speak about them. And their ministers can preach more boldly about the doctrines of grace than any I've heard, present company excepted. But there is a tendency. There is a potential. There is a very real danger in what I call overdosing on the sovereignty of God, to going and accepting it to such an extent that it's the let go and let God approach. It's the, oh, well, I don't, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do. Just, you know, shut the book and whatever happens, happens. And so the bulk of today's lesson is to talk about the surety of election and reprobation as the Scriptures teaches it, but also to show that there is just enough element of uncertainty associated with it that you can't say, oh, yeah, I figured out God's purposes, because election and reprobation relate to God's purposes. And we can't ever think, yep, I fully understand this, because what you're saying is I fully understand the purposes of God. And that's a pretty big thing to swallow. I don't think any of us can. Let's talk about the certainty of election in your handout. I hope everybody has one. Did somebody give one to Mrs. Ross? I think she's missing. She's got two bulletins, and that's not going to help her this morning. Gloria, could you perhaps cough one up for her? I think there's one back there.
I didn't see the second one,
so. Yeah, that's all right. We'll get it to you. Matthew 24:31 in your handout, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is that great and wonderful day when the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we will ever be with him, because he will call us. And who is he gathering? Who are those who are taken? It says they are known as his elect. That's how God refers to them. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. This gives another interesting character attribute of the elect of God, in that they are justified by God himself. In fact, they are so just in his sight that even God himself will not lay a charge at them. That's a very comforting thought, that even with the devil and his minions standing there hurling accusations and pointing things at you, as if that were the case, you have an example of it in Zechariah, it doesn't matter. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The judge has already said, no, they're cleared. You can't accuse this person. You know, even in the United States, we have a law that you cannot twice incriminate an individual for a crime once adjudicated and punished. You can't go back again. Why would God try me for something for which Christ has already paid the debt? That would be a travesty of justice. That's already been paid for. Why are we bringing this up again? We don't need to address this. And that's a wonderful comfort. Romans 11:5 says, even so then at this present time, speaking about the Jews, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now here we have a little additional information about God's plan of election. It's an election of grace. Grace is a very simple word to remember. It's unmerited favor. Some have used the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's another excellent way of thinking about grace. It's that which is freely given to you because another has paid the price. We all like going to dinner, especially when somebody else is paying. And so here we have something better. We have God who has paid all of our sins at the expense of Jesus Christ. And he calls it a remnant. And he's speaking about the Jewish people. There are still some Jews out there who will be saved. I gave a tract to a Jew yesterday, the first Jew I think I've ever given a tract to. We were shopping at Harris Teeter, and my wife was with me. She pulled a tract out of her purse, handed it to me. I said, great, hon, thanks. Handed it to the boy. He says, no, I'm Jewish. And I said, okay, and I gave it to his buddy. I explained what it was, Bible verses. And then the Jewish got interested. Oh, Bible verses. I said, he didn't want it. I said, here, give it. I took it back from him. Here, you read it. I said, there's some Old Testament in there. At least you'll acknowledge that. Read it and benefit from it. So you don't want it? Fine. Perish in your sins. I didn't say that, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The classic passages that everyone who teaches and talks about election inevitably ends up in the book of Ephesians in that opening chapter. It's really one big long sentence. It's an incredibly long sentence in the Greek. It just goes on and on and on and on. That's why we look at phrases, because in the fourth verse it says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, that's the purpose of God. That's one of God's purposes for calling his people. And I don't want to shoot over that too quickly. We're not saved unto lasciviousness. We can't say, I'm elect, therefore I can, you know, grace alone, do whatever. That's not the purpose of God in election. He's purchased a people peculiar, zealous for good works, because he puts his spirit in them. Yes, Carol?
Yeah, it's free grace, but it's not cheap grace.
Correct. That's correct. That's not cheap. It came at the... you're bought with a price, therefore glorify
really
God.
Expensive.
Really expensive, yes.
Can't afford that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's right, can't afford.
Don't treat it as if it's like, I can do whatever I want.
Right. Very expensive. And notice the choice that's chosen in him, in Christ. And that's a pretty profound statement. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And he goes into a number of Christian attributes which ought to be found in God's elect. And they will be found there, not in full fruit, not in full bloom every day. Whose tree yields her fruit in its season. There are seasons of fruitfulness in the believer's life. But this is what the elect of God do. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a marvelous text, and one I'd like to preach on sometime, 1 Thessalonians 1. The opening passage, the Apostle Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It is true that we can't walk around and look for people with a big E on their forehead to see who's elect and who's not. And I've given up long ago trying to figure out who is or isn't saved, because I've seen complete reversals that I never thought possible. I thought, wow, God pegged that one wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, well, you can know, brethren, your election of God. And as a teaser, you might want to read the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians 1. And you can see how the Apostle Paul knew that these Thessalonians were, in fact, elect of God. Hint, they were bearing fruit. And he calls out the fruit they were bearing, and it's quite interesting. 2 Thessalonians, I really like this one in chapter 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, when? From the beginning. That would be the beginning of the earth, not from the beginning of the time you walked the aisle. From the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So there is a means unto which salvation occurs. This is a good verse to illustrate that. Election is unto salvation, meaning this individual God intends to save in due time. This gets back to Romans 11. At this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The apostle is implying there are some elect sinners, unsaved, but they're out there. And I believe that's why the sun is still shining and the earth is still turning on its axis, because God still has his elect. And once they're all saved, what further need does God have of this evil, wicked place? When it's done and all of his children are done, at the end of the harvest, does the farmer keep tilling? At the end of the harvest, no, he gathers it into the barn. The harvest is done. It's past. You bring it in. And so we see here that God has a means. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The Spirit has to come, and you've got to believe the truth. The child of God doesn't believe lies, because Jesus is the truth and the way and the life. He believes that. And faith in the truth of God is what directs his path. Other passage here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Why do you think the Apostle Paul put up with all that he did? Does somebody remember, can somebody recount some of the, shall we say, missionary struggles the Apostle Paul had in his life? Anybody remember some of those?
Perils among false brethren was one.
Perils among false brethren, that's something he lists in Corinthians, yep. Just going through the book of Acts, do you remember some of the things that happened to him?
Stoning.
Oh yeah, a few stonings, yeah, that's got to be pretty mild, right? I'm sure they weren't picking up pebbles. What they would typically do is take you outside of the city, they would get up on the city wall, and they're hurling rocks down from the top of the city wall. So these are coming down at a pretty fair pace, and I'm sure they're not just aiming for your feet. Horrible. Who's left is dead. Why would anybody put up with such nonsense? Why would you put up with that? Fastings, hunger, thirstings. He put up with a ton. Well, you know what missionary stuff is like. Why do you put up with 5,000-watt speakers 200 feet from your house blasting all night long garbage music? Why do you put up with this stuff? Here it is. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. They do it because they're laying down their life. Their brothers are not yet saved. They know there's somebody out there yet whom God intends to save. There's somebody there. They're plowing in hope. You may not see it. One plows, another sows, another waters. God gives the increase. But that's why they do it, for the elect's sake. 1 Peter. Peter says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Second time we've heard that. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. So again, we see this business of obedience, we see grace, we see the foreknowledge of God consistently tied in with the teaching of God's election for his of God's election for his people. All right, that's the certainty of election. The Bible teaches it, it declares it, you can't argue with it, it's there. You have to deal with it, you have to come to grips with it. Now, I'm going to talk in an area that sounds like I'm backtracking and double speaking. In the Old Testament, you would read about the term elect, God's elect. You would mostly see the term his chosen, because elect means to choose, right? We have an election, we're having a choice-making event. We're hopefully casting our vote, that ranked choice voting doesn't change for the Democratic candidate, but I digress. The election in the Old Testament was still present, but it was shadowy. It was in figure form. He spoke about Israel, his people. And the Lord Jesus starts to hit at this business, that election in the Old Testament was based on a national identity. They were the Jews. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him forth, and would bless him and his seed after him, which to their ears would have meant descendants, and they would have understood it that way. And we saw it work out that way, but sometimes we didn't. Sometimes some of Abraham's seed would not be obedient to the Lord their God. In fact, when they blossomed in the full nation of Israel, we had whole tribes completely going south. The tribe of Dan comes to mind. But look at this language in John 8. You might want to turn there in your Bible because it's a fascinating passage in the 8th chapter of the book of John, where the Lord Jesus himself, can I appeal to any better authority, is going to start to identify a distinction for us between these two types of elect. In John 8:37, he's having a discussion with the Jews. And he's saying some things to them, and they do not seem to get it. They're really wrestling with this business of what he's talking about him going, and they can't come, and so on. He then says in John 8:37, he says, I know. When God says, I know, you can rest assured he knows something, that ye, y'all, plural, are Abraham's seed. He says, I know that. But ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus identifies, you're Abraham's seed, you're the seed of Abraham. You're a descendant of the elect of God. I know that, right? So he's clearly, as creator God, the one who knits them in their mother's womb, they've got a good provenance. They have the testimony of God himself saying, you are, in fact, a descendant of Abraham. I get that. He goes on. He says, he says in 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Oh, that's interesting. He's now making distinction between fathers. He talks about his father in heaven, but he's talking about their father. Which father do you think he's talking about for them? Who would be their father?
Devil.
The devil. Yeah. Now he's digging into a spiritual level here. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Did you catch that? He says, I know you're Abraham's seed, physically, but if ye were Abraham's children, if you were a son of faith, if you really were the true elect of God, you would do the works of Abraham. You see that shadowy form, how he's addressing them? He's hitting at the spiritual plane. Jesus spoke often in parables that would just twist people's heads up.
And I love those little words that seem insignificant. He doesn't say what I've seen of my father and you've seen of your father. But he says what I've seen with my father.
Yes.
There's a cooperation there in what you've seen with your father.
They're in
cooperation. Christ is in cooperation with the Father.
Christ.
They are in cooperation with their Father.
That's correct. Yep. There you see, this gives you an insight into the mindset of the Jews. As long as they could prove a physical descendancy from Abraham, they would say, we're the elect of God. We're safe. We're in good position. No evil shall come upon us. Except the Lord of glory came and said, no, you have a different father. I know Abraham physically is there, but you do the works of your father. And Abraham didn't do this. We go to 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle picks up on this. And again, I might have you turn there in 1 Corinthians 10. It's the first 12 verses. You know, I read this passage for a long time, looking at it physically, even though it used the word spiritual. It didn't really connect. But let's look at it again. Moreover, brethren, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Jews, all our fathers, the Jewish nation. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Hint, did you catch that baptism? They weren't underwater. They walked through the Red Sea. It was a cloud. There would be a mist. At best, the wall was a water to the left and to the right. You could say they were sprinkled going through the Red Sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's not talking about quails, and he's not talking about a rock split with water flowing out in the desert, although they did drink that. He says the spiritual drink is what they're talking about. He says they drank and ate from the Word of God. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is his elect. They knew, they would have thought in their mind, we're an elect of God. But God said, I'm not well pleased with you people. Children in whom is no faith. Verse 6, why did we have this even recorded in the Bible? It's a sad story. Verse 6, now these things were our examples. Our, that puts it right here in this living room. That puts a circle around this camp and says, this is written for you. Can you believe that? This was written for you. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. Some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. And that word is to thoroughly tempt him, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these happened unto them. For examples, it's the word types. They were types. They were typical. This is typical of the, shall we say, New Testament corporate church. That large body that flies under some kind of umbrella that says Christianity and has some kind of a cross over it. He says those are examples for us. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The doctrine of election is never meant to give us a ledge to stand on and sin with impunity. It is never given to us in Scripture as a justification to therefore go back to the old man. It's just not. And we can't use it that way. And we can't conclude it that way. And the Bible puts a hedge against that. It is put there to assure you that your plan of salvation has nothing to do with your input. It is securely in the hand of God and nothing can shudder it. It is there to give you an assurance, but not an assurance unto sin. So there's a nice balance the Scripture puts in that. The apostle in Romans 11, in trying to understand this business of, well, okay, there was a group of Jews, and they were called elect, and they were of Abraham, but they were cast off. But there's a promise of God that the Jews would be saved. And so he's trying to reconcile this seeming contradiction. And the solution the apostle finds is to realize that there's two levels in this house. There's this physical bloodline level, this physical level up here that everybody can see, that you can track. Okay, who's your mother, who's your father? Got it, you're a physical Jew. And then there's the basement, which you can't see. And that's the election of God. That's those who are truly saved and truly called of God. They bear fruit, and you do see that fruit. And it's there, and it's present, and they nourish it. Chapter 11, verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The I there is the Gentiles. Well, because of unbelief, meaning, that's right, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. You know, Peter says to make your calling and election sure. I've put it this way, that if God found a way to cast off rebellious Israel, his elect, what does he have up his sleeve for the Gentiles who are acting rebellious? You kind of get a little indication of it in one of the parables of the talents. One was given one was given five, and the other 10. Five says, Lord, look, your talent brought forth five talents. Great. You know, be thou ruler over five cities. Another, here, your 10 talents have brought forth 10. Well done. The fellow that had one talent said, Lord, I knew you're an austere man. You sow where you'd not reaped, and reap where you'd not sowed, and so I took your talent and hid it in the earth. I believe that fellow was a hyper-Calvinist. He said, Lord, I know you're an austere man. You're a hard man. God is severe in some vantage points. I mean, who are we to judge? But we can assess God's pretty stiff in his ways and very gracious in others. And he says, you wicked servant. You see, he was given a knowledge of the Scriptures. And he knew that God had an election program. And so he said, I don't need to use this. God's going to save whoever. Just bury this in the sand. Jesus said, a city set on a hill can't be hid. We can't hide this. God has ordained means. We can't outsource the job, folks. God's given this task to us. There's nobody else out there that's going to do it. And so we need to be faithful in it. We have to take heed that God also spare not us. So that's a balance I'd like to submit in the short period of time I have concerning election, the surety of it, and just enough uncertainty when you consider the Jews, that they were also called elect, that there's a little touch of warnings associated with it, that you don't want to take it as an exception or as an excuse for acting foolishly and living like an old man. Well, now we enter into another area which, you know, people who are theologically minded, they really like to get into theology, and they kind of, they're little quasi-philosophers, and they really like to get into the workings of things. And how does this business work for those whom he simply passes over? He graciously comes out and says, no one can pluck these out of my hand. Oh no, these are my sheep. My Father is greater than all. I'm not going to let them fall. They're in my hand. If you're a child of God, you're secure as it gets. God Almighty will protect. It's based on the blood of His Son. And you're sure and certain in Him. You can, in fact, know. You're encouraged to know that your calling and election is sure. It's a sure thing. And yet there are others whom God says, and this one I pass over. You read about that a lot. The psalmist in Psalm 73 talks about such. Pastor's been going through the book of Jude, the fourth verse. Certain men crept unawares who were before of old, ordained to this condemnation. It has been ordained of God that there are men who are going to take up this book in their mouth, and they're going to come into the midst of the saints, and they're going to begin to speak lies, and we can't tell the difference. Other than what comes forth in their mouth doesn't line up with this book. And that's hard when you've established a relationship with them. You girls, you young men, when you find a potential spouse, you need to figure out first what they believe about this book before you let your heart go in front. You need to make sure your head is in front. Don't go with your heart, because your heart will mislead you every time, because the heart looks after the outward appearance. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There are some people that just stumble at this book. I know a family member whose name I will not speak. It's not in this house or in this room. It's an extended family member that openly mocks Romans 9. He will not have God be God. He would not have God be a sovereign electing God. Just what? Doesn't give any choice to man? Surely man has to have some say in the matter. They stumble at the word, just like the Jews. They stumbled at the word of God. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They stumble at the word of God. They stumble at it. That's a flag. That's a red flag, young person. You find somebody who stumbles at the word, that's a red flag. That's not good. You don't have to write them off as unsaved, but I'll tell you what, you just back off and give them time and wait till there's some fruit on the tree. Don't evangelate, as I've heard it put. You don't want to do that. That's bad news. I like this passage in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And, on the same coin, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who His people are. Ah, I'm a child of God. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You have to depart from it. And the older I get, and the longer God allows His word to pass through my peanut brain, I slowly but surely become convinced, you know, these other evil ways, they're just stupid. There's a phrase on a YouTube channel Gabriel and I watch from time to time. You don't want to be out at stupid times and stupid places where stupid people are doing stupid things. 2 a.m. downtown Baltimore in the hood is the wrong place for you. If your friends are going there, you're in the wrong crowd. If you can get a car back that actually has its wheels still on it, maybe jacked up and the tires are off of it. We looked at Romans 9 last week to talk about vessels unto honor, vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. Listen to this sharp language in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 92. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish. Boy, don't you see that? How is it that evil people, they openly disclose their flagrant violation against man's laws, let alone God's laws, and they seem to flourish. And where's the cops? Where's the judiciary? I mean, in Montgomery County, if I don't run my snowblower over the sidewalk, I could get a fine for not clearing the sidewalk. I mean, it's ridiculous. Boy, they'll be all over me. And they seem to go. Why is it that they seem to prosper? Why do the wicked get along just great in this world? Well, here's your comfort, Christian. It is that they shall be destroyed forever.
I'm just going to say, it's short-lived on this earth. Let them do whatever they want. Let them enjoy while it lasts, because it's not forever.
That's right. That's right. It's not forever. This is not the end-all, be-all. Brother Bernie used to say, this is not where the action's at. Not here. Not where the action's at.
Gain the whole world and lose his own soul.
Yes. Yeah. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which has parabolic elements to it, but has very real elements to it.
They just live for the now.
They live for the now. Carpe diem, seize the moment.
Yep, and that's it.
Yep. As it were, God's let his hand of restraint go. He allows them to prosper. They prosper in this world. Behold, these are the ungodly. They prosper in this world. We shouldn't be surprised. Psalm 73, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And when you get down to verse 18, when Asaph the psalmist enters into the house of God, among God's people, he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, a rich man will never seek God. You know why? He's too busy with his other stuff. He's too busy with the activities of life.
Well, he thinks he's self-sufficient.
He's self-sufficient.
He doesn't need anything.
He has no need. I can do whatever I want. And God seems to give it to him. He's got the golden touch. His cost centers become a profit center. He just gets richer. It doesn't seem to matter. And he just thinks I'm great.
They are not in trouble as other men.
They are not in trouble. Neither is they plagued as other men. Their eyes bulge with fatness. I like that language.
Yeah.
How wealthy can you be that your eyes stick out? They're so fat. Great day. That's obese. That's obese when your eyes are fat, right? You're eating a quart of ice cream every night in that program. Whoo-wee. Reprobation, however, has divine tests, meaning God does test individuals. Let's look at some tests that God has given. The book of the Kings is most instructive. It's 1 Kings chapter 20. The entire chapter is about the account of the prophet, and he's speaking with King Ahab. And Elijah is there, and he's speaking with the king. And there's a national crisis that appears. An enemy starts to camp on the border. You read in 1 Kings 20, verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. There were 32 kings with him. He had quite the coalition. This is a mighty big force. 33 nations gathered against one. Folks, those are not good odds. You got to have some weaponry that can be a force multiplier. In those days, they didn't have gunpowder. Horses, chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. Imagine 33 nations steaming up the Potomac and surrounding Washington, D.C., between the Potomac and the Susquehanna River, and surrounding it. Can you imagine? You got China, Russia, Venezuela, Cuba, I mean, name them all, steaming up there. That would be a little bit of concern. Verse 13, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? It's a humorous question. And you see the king, yeah, I've seen it. Yeah, where have you been? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You would expect there to be grand hallelujahs of praise. Wow! If we defeat 33 nations in one day, surely God did that. Verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in thy hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. God intends to deliver the Syrians because they are speaking against him. And God takes exception with that. They're impugning my name. So I'm going to work a great victory through you. This is sounding pretty good. Verse 31. His servant said unto him, Behold now, we've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our head and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he'll save thy life. So as the battle began to turn in the favor of Israel and these other kings are getting defeated, they come up with a plan. Let's go beg for mercy from the Jews because God is pounding them and they're feeling it. Verse 34, Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. Thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. So he's coming, he's trying to make a deal. Hey, let's make a deal here, all right? Oops, my bad, we took a wrong turn over here at Syria. We kind of ended up on your doorstep, we're sorry. How about we give you a city and we'll just back off? Ahab says, well, this is a good deal. Ahab says, I'll send you away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Ahab cut a deal. Did he let God in on that plan? Was that God's plan? It wasn't. Verse 42, he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. He says, I've appointed this man, this Ben-Hadad, to utter destruction, and you turned it away. You did this other covenant. And because of that, I'm putting it down on you. The reason I bring this passage in is because it shows that God has eternal purposes. Between those purposes and where we live is a layer called testing. Now, we don't understand how that operates, but God does a very good job of it. He tests his people. He tests them. What are they going to do? It's a proving point. God tests you so that as you go through it, and you in faith obey him, not knowing the outcome, not fearing the king, as it says in Hebrews 11, yet trusting in the Lord for his deliverance, that God will richly bless you and richly reward you. And there are those who are truly not his sons, and they are caught in this grand sieve that God uses as he's sifting out the chaff from the wheat. And they, of their own free volition, of their own free agency, of their own nature, make foolish choices and foolishly depart from the Lord God, regardless of what book they have in their hand. God tests his people. God's a master at that. And don't ever bank on election or reprobation as, oh yeah, that's a sure purpose, as if though there's not a testing layer in between. There's a testing layer in there. Isaiah 45:19, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The reason I like this passage is the accusation of those who have an Arminian gospel. It's also known as a semi-Pelagian. Those are technical terms to indicate the 5 points of grace, which are captured in some booklets. If you want to read on them, I'm happy to give you a book on them. A very short book. It's not a volume. They would say, well, if I believed in election, my preaching would go like this, come unto me, all ye that are elect. And they would mock it. That's not how it works. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's the call to them who have need, right? God doesn't say to the human race, seek me in vain. Oh, you're a reprobate person. I'm not asking you to seek. Many are called. Few are chosen. They freely reject the offer. And the bad is on them. And those that come, the good is on God. It's just that simple.
And the wicked don't labor over their sins.
No, they don't.
They don't care. They have no, you know, there's men that can go with zero conviction. And when Christ says, come to me, all you that labor, It's God's Spirit that makes you labor.
Yes. They're laboring and they're realizing, I'm not making any headway. This ain't working. This is too hard. Like the prodigal son laboring among the swine. He deign would have filled his belly with the husk which the swine did eat. And no man gave them to him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Another classic passage is Luke 22:22. Truly the Son of Man goeth, Jesus speaking of himself, as it was determined. Truly the Son of God is going to go to the cross. It's got to happen. But Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Did Jesus know there'd be a betrayer? The psalmist prophesied such. He says, one of you shall betray me. Judas asked, is it I? He says, thou hast said it, that thou doest, do quickly. And he left and he went out, it was night. Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It will surely happen because it is written. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. There's also an account where a Syrophoenician woman came in. And I love that account so much. She was begging that her daughter would be healed. He says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. He called her a dog. That's an insult. He says, I can't take my children's bread and give it to you, a dog. Gee, what a nice way to treat a dinner guest. Jesus, by the way, was very poor with social manners. He often insulted people directly. He'd be invited to a dinner and says he would insult the host because he would tell the truth on him. That's all he would do. But this woman, after being called a dog by the Lord of glory, said, truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She owned up to it. I'm a dog. Just give me a crumb. I'll take a crumb. Woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wish. I forgot to tell you the opening part which connects us to this passage. He first says to her, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he tells her she's a dog. And she says, she grovels. And then he says, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as you desire. She was one of those lost sheep of the house of Israel, spiritual Israel. And that's what he proved in that statement. All right, I'm sorry I don't have a better handout with more questions. My mind has been all wrapped up with foundation stuff outside and the building work. And so I was, I thought we'll just let the word speak today and have free course. But perhaps soon we'll be able to get to some more interaction. Joe, would you wrap us up in the prayer?
Yes, let's pray.
Thank you.
Gracious Father, how precious your word is. Lord, the preaching of the cross is in them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, us that are called, it's the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we thank you for the election of grace, for truly we're worse than dogs. And we remember thou worm Jacob, and yet Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
That's right.
To repentance. Yeah. Oh God, we are ungodly sinners before thee, but we are made godly, we are made righteous, we are made pure, we are made holy. The rags of our own self-righteousness and sin are cast away, and we are clothed in the spotless robe of righteousness by Christ. Father, we thank you for this, for indeed our salvation, our election was entirely of your grace. We had nothing to do with it. And Lord, if we had have had anything to do with it, it would have been messed up and ruined. But we thank you that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we thank you for thy word. What a blessing it's been to our heart this morning. How fit these verses are to remind us of your marvelous grace. Father, this morning as we approach the worship service, may you prepare our hearts to receive thy truth. May we be corrected by the word of God. May we be improved by the word of God. Mm-hmm. May you continue your work of purifying yourself a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. Make us, your church, what we ought to be. Make your visible church righteous in thee. Lord, we know that there's always chaff among the wheat. There are always tares. And it's not ours to determine who are the tares and who are the wheat. For Lord, you have given us the assurance in your word that you will take care of that. And Father, may we be faithful to bear fruit for thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.